Thank you, Jill, very much. Please keep your Bibles open there in Luke chapter 2. If you are visiting us tonight, we've been working through the first couple of chapters of Luke over these last few weeks. And we get to the stage where Jesus has now been born. He's a very little boy, as we can see here. And he's been brought to the temple, as the custom was in those days. And before we look at these words together, let me pray for us. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together as Christian brothers and sisters. We thank you that we can look at the scriptures together. We pray that you would give us understanding, and more than that, that you would awaken us to the beauty and the wonder of knowing Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen. A little bit of a survey as we start. Can you put your hand up if you've been to the Masai Mara? Any of us been to the Masai Mara? Thank you. There's a few of us. The Grand Canyon? Slightly more of us. I haven't got my glasses on, so I'm assuming there are people out there somewhere. What about the Great Barrier Reef? Yeah, there's a few more, I think. I can see a few blurry things that I presume are arms. Those are three things that you must see before you die. There was a BBC show a few years ago now that went through a list of 100 things to see before you die. The programme is very, very popular. It's been repeated a number of times, which is why I've managed to catch up with it. And the book that was tied into it was on the bestseller list for a very long time afterwards. And a lot of other things have kind of been spawned in its wake. It's not just things that you need to see before you cast off your mortal coil, but there's a whole load of other things you've got to do as well. There are things to do before you die, which include getting a tattoo and milking a cow. There are things to eat before you die, including a hot dog, relatively easy to get your hands on, and a crocodile, slightly harder probably to get your hands on. And the whole thing has become a massive growth industry. There are dozens of books, there are websites, there's a whole thing out there now about it. Everyone has got their bucket list, the thing you've got to get through in order to be ready to die, to have seen and done everything. And that these things are so successful, I think, tells us a lot about ourselves and reminds us of what is a massive concern for many of us today. And that is the concern to experience the best of what's out there before it's too late. Many of us don't need to worry about whether we have a roof over our head or food on the table. And so our greatest fear is that we get to the end of our lives and feel like we've missed out on what life has to offer, that we've just not had our money's worth for our 3 school years and 10. And for those of us in our own culture who maybe aren't sure about what we believe, the focus becomes what we can feel and what we can experience. I think if there was a creed for our generation, it would be, you are what you can experience. And so we want to cram in every possible sensation that we can and feel a desperate need to. And it's into this context that we meet the intriguing figure of Simeon from our reading. He's an intriguing man because, as we see him in this passage, he's ready to die. It's not because he's unhappy. It's not because he feels like he's been dealt a bad hand in life. Actually, it's because of the opposite. He's satisfied. So in verse 29, he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm ready to go. You can take me." He is ready to die. He's completed his bucket list. And the reason is he's seen everything he would ever want to have seen. Simeon had his own bucket list, and it's done. But the surprising thing is that there is only one thing on his bucket list. Only one thing he wanted to see before he could die. And perhaps even more surprisingly, that one thing is a baby. Not just any baby, but a baby which he understands embodies salvation. As he says these words in verses 29 to 32, he's holding the 8-day-old Jesus in his arms. And this little kind of gurgling micro-person in his arms, he describes in verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." As Simeon looks at this baby, he says to God, "I can see your salvation. I can see how you are going to rescue the world. I'm ready to go now." Given all the sort of excitement of Christmas and the earlier narratives we have in Luke, poor old Simeon is a bit of a poor cousin compared to all the other characters that have come before him. And this passage that we've just had read to us, I think, is never really going to be a classic. You know, Jesus goes to the temple and meets two old people. It doesn't sort of sound like it's full of adventure. But actually, it's a wonderful thing for us to study tonight. After all the commotion of the last week, now that the sort of turkey is hopefully finished, our presents are unwrapped and on eBay, I mean, being enjoyed by us, we are left with this baby. And if we truly glimpse who this baby is, then we can say with Simeon, "Sovereign Lord, I'm ready." Doesn't necessarily mean we want to die, but it's a way of saying, actually, I've seen everything I need to see in this world. So why can Simeon say this of this baby? Well, there are a few things that this baby represents that Simeon seems to discern. And the first is obedience. The first thing kind of bound up with this child is obedience. We begin in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. And we get this this episode of Joseph and Mary taking Jesus to be presented at the temple. And the focus of the narrative is how Joseph and Mary are very careful to be obedient to the law of God given in the Old Testament. So in verse 21, we're told it's on the eighth day that this happened. That was according to God's law. Verse 22, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. Verse 23, we're told, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law. Verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And to wrap it all off in verse 39, we're told, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. Luke wants us to see that they are meticulous in making sure they keep to the law of the Lord. Everything is done by the book with this child. Now, that tells us something about Mary and Joseph. It shows us how godly they were, how careful they were. And that's significant. They've had this massive role in the Christmas narrative. They've had angels popping up and addressing them. They've got this kind of starring role in God's purposes. And yet we don't see self-importance, we see humility. They are very, very careful to do what they know God demands of them. They are very sensitive to God's law. And they take great care to honour what God's law says. But actually it tells us something too about Jesus, not just about his background, but actually it tells us something about his character. Because the law that they are seeking to obey is the law of Moses in the Old Testament. It is the law that God laid out for his people. It was the law that expressed what God desired from his people. That showed them what it meant to be his people, what it meant to follow him. It was the very law, in fact, which the people of Israel had disobeyed again and again and again. And yet here we have a child who from the very earliest of days is being brought up in obedience to the law of the Lord. right from the very beginning, we are kind of, if we knew the law, we'd be kind of ticking it off one by one. And as he started, so he continued to be one who always embodied obedience to the law of God. Why is that significant? I hear you cry. Well, turn please to our first reading, Galatians chapter 4, which is page 1170. Galatians chapter 4, and particularly looking at verse 4. For Jesus to be God's way of saving us, he had to meet the requirements of the law. He had to be obedient. So Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus, we're told, was born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. Those under the law were the Jews. They had been given God's law on those tablets of stone back at Mount Sinai. But it also points to us, because as Paul says elsewhere, the requirements of God's law are written on our hearts. There's a kind of echo of it in all of us. All of us have been created with a sense that there is a standard that is beyond us and that we have not reached it. None of us have lived up to what God requires people to be. And yet here we see a child who is fully obedient to everything God has ever required. And that is wonderful news for us, because it is this child who gives his life in place of ours. Just imagine you're back at school, for those of us who've left school, and the rest of you, just imagine you're at school. And just imagine you're caught mucking about one day, and your teacher gives you a detention. And you're feeling a little bit cheeky, so you go up to your teacher and say, "Well, I was just wondering, can someone else do my detention for me?" And your teacher's kind of impressed by your plucky boldness. At least in my imagination, we'll assume that's the case. And so your teacher says, "Well, yeah, okay, yeah, someone else can do your detention. Who did you have in mind?" And you say, "Well, actually, Flopsy, my hamster. He's brilliant. He'd be absolutely fine. He won't do anything wrong. He'll just run around in his little wheel in his cage. It'll be absolutely fine." And your teacher says, "Well, no, it can't be your pet. It's got to be another person." And so you say, "Okay, well, how about my mate Pete?" And your teacher says, "Do you mean Pete from your class?" And you say, "Yeah, Pete. So, Pete, who you sit next to." "Yes, Pete. Pete, who's also got a detention because he was mucking around with you." They say, yeah, Pete. And the teacher says, "Well, no, it can't be someone who's already got a detention." And it's a reminder that if someone is to take our place and pay for our sins, they've got to be like us. They've got to be another human person, but they've got to be unlike us in that they're not under the same punishment and judgment that we are. And here we see already, in the life of Jesus, someone who is born under the law and obedient to it. Someone who perfectly fulfills all that God has ever required a human being to be. And it is that person who is happy to take our place and to bear our sin for us. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And it means that on the cross, God the Father can treat Jesus Christ as if he is me and put on his head the punishment for my sin, so that he can then treat me as if I'm Jesus, and I can be given the rights of God's Son. My eyes have seen your salvation because this child is obedient. So obedience is the first thing we see kind of bound up with this this life of Jesus. The second thing is promise. Jesus meets two people in our passage. He meets Simeon and he meets Anna. And both of them have things to say about him. Now, I'm sure you know it is not unusual for parents to say slightly ridiculous things about their children and how amazing they are. You know, the kid throws a spoon across the table and the dad is saying, "Did you see that throw? He is going to bowl for England." Or the child kind of gurgles something that might, if you're feeling very generous, sound a bit like mummy. And immediately the mum is saying, "Did you see that? He's so young and so advanced." I was with a family I won't name recently, and they were trying to tell me how their toddler was way advanced compared to all the other toddlers. You know, they said, "He's really, really bright." And he was hitting his head against the wall as they were saying this. I was thinking, is he really? Well, even the most over-the-top parent, some of you know who you are, would not even dream of saying what Simeon and Anna say of Jesus. Again, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." This child is God's answer to everything that is wrong with the world. I've not heard a parent say that of their own child. I'm sure some of you think it, but I don't think you'd be so crass as to say it out loud. And Anna, again, has a similar reaction. We're introduced to her in verses 36 to 38. And in God's wonderful timing, verse 38, she comes to meet Jesus too. So we read verse 38, coming up to that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So these two people meet Jesus. They're both godly, and they are both spending their lives waiting for God to do what he had promised. Simeon was waiting, we're told, for the consolation of Israel. That's in verse 25. So verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It means Israel was in the depths of despair. As a nation, they had rebelled against God for generation after generation, and God had judged them. They'd been booted out of their land, they'd been conquered, they'd come back, but they were still under the rule of the Romans, and it sucked. They had their temple back, they had their sacrifices back, but it was rubbish compared to how it used to be. And they were longing for a time when God might put things right again. God had promised to console them. And so Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, we're told, verse 38, spoke to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. It's another way of saying the same thing. God's people needed consoling for the very same reason they needed redeeming. They needed consolation because they were living under the pain of knowing that things weren't right with them and God. And they needed redeeming because they knew that the reason they weren't right with God is they were captive to sin. Even if they wanted to be God's people, they couldn't be. And in this child Jesus, we have both the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. We have the answer to the promise, the fulfillment that God had said would come. And it's because Jesus is those things to Israel that he can be the saviour of the rest of the world. We're told in the New Testament that God's salvation is first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Jesus is great news for us. He's great news for the world only because he is great news for Israel, for God's people, because God had promised them a Saviour who would redeem the whole world. So the arrival of Jesus was not out of the blue. It wasn't a surprise salvation. It had been promised to the Jews. And it's why it is fully appropriate for us, even if it's very, very controversial, utterly appropriate for us to share the gospel with Jews. Because actually these promises of salvation were given first to them. This salvation has been promised right through the Old Testament. The consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. And Simeon can say, my eyes have seen your salvation. I am holding the promise in my hands. And then finally, we see bound up with this young life revelation. Look again at Simeon's words. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This baby, this child, is a means of revelation. People who don't know God, who can't know God, will come to know him through this life. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is a revelation to us, to all nations. Gentiles just means nations. If you want to know what God is like, this is the place to look. That is the claim, that Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals God to us. Which is why if someone rejects Jesus, they are rejecting God. We can't say that Muslims worship the same God that Christians do. Because Muslims reject Jesus. And Jesus reveals God. I was talking to a friend a while ago about a mutual friend. And we were both chatting away, and as the conversation went on, I was thinking, are we talking about the same person? And I kind of had a sense that we might not be. And so I said, you do mean so-and-so, don't you? And the friend said, yeah, that's who I mean. And I was thinking, I don't think you do. And so I beamed up a picture of him on Facebook and said, this is the guy we're talking about, right? And my friend said, oh, no, sorry, I meant someone else with a very similar name. It was when they saw the face of the person I meant, they realized who I was talking about. And we both realized that wasn't who they were thinking of. When you see the face of God in Jesus Christ and reject that, it becomes very clear you're not actually talking about the God who made us, the God who created this world. Jesus is a revelation to us of God. And he's also a revelation of us. So verse 33, we read that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. We can't know God without Jesus, and actually we can't really know ourselves without Jesus, because Jesus is the one who reveals the thoughts of our hearts. We think we know what we're about. We think we've got ourselves kind of sussed out and pinned down. But it's when we hear the word of Jesus, we begin to see what we're really like. So think of the woman in John 4 who said, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And that's been the experience of many of us, hasn't it? I was talking to someone recently who started to read Mark's gospel because her brother had become a Christian and she wanted to understand what he was now into. So she read Mark's gospel very much thinking, this is for me to understand a little bit about my brother's faith. It was all very much at arm's length. But she said to me sometime later that actually, as she read through Mark's gospel and encountered the teaching of Jesus, she realized she couldn't keep it at arm's length because Jesus kept talking about her. He kept showing her what she was really like. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So bound up with this baby is obedience. He was born under law to redeem those under law. He's bound up with promise, God's promise to his people, the Israelites. And he's bound up with revelation. And so what we need to do is to see what Simeon saw and do what Simeon did. When Simeon saw this child, he embraced him. And he praised God for him. And to do what Simeon did, we need to think like Simeon thought. And know that when our eyes have seen Jesus, they have seen God's salvation. And the sign that we have truly embraced Jesus is that we will realize there is nothing greater in life than knowing him. There is only one thing that matters in this world. Only one thing we need to see. And that is Jesus. It does not matter if we never get to travel and see lots of exciting places. It's actually liberating to know Jesus. We may never get to experience half the wonderful things that are out there in this world for us. But it won't matter if we know Jesus. We will never feel like we're actually missing out on life. We will know that there's no real joy that is passing us by if we know Jesus. I did a survey this morning and discovered that no one in St. Mary's makes New Year's resolutions. If we did, let me give you one of Paul's from Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him. Now, what's amazing about that is when Paul writes that, he's been a Christian for about 20 or 30 years. He's written Romans by the time he says this. And you might think, well, the guy who wrote Romans, and presumably Paul understands Romans, he knows Christ, right? And yet Paul can say after 30 years of knowing Jesus, I want to know Christ. Because the more you know him, the more you want to know him. So what a great resolution for us. May 2013 be the year we know more of Christ. Let me finish with a little snippet I've shared before from the Narnia Chronicle, Prince Caspian. I think most of you know this and probably mime along to it. But Lucy hasn't seen Aslan for ages, and she encounters him and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan replies, that's because you're older, little one. And Lucy says, not because you are. And Aslan says, no, I'm not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Well, we will all get a year older in 2013. But our prayer should be, may Jesus become a year bigger to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be those who with Simeon can praise you for the life of Jesus, who can know that when we see him, we have seen your salvation, that we have seen the one thing that we really do need to see before we die. Father, we pray that for many of us for whom Jesus will seem familiar, that you might give us fresh eyes, that he might fill our horizon, that we might bow before him and adore him. and give you great praise and thanks. For we pray in his name. Amen.